Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, Director of Lifelong Learning at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia.
And I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, Professor of Religious Studies at Hendricks College and the founding pastor of Mercy Community Church in Little Rock. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
This week, we read Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 42, the story of the Samaritan who is sometimes called good, and the story of Jesus' visit with Mary and Martha. We watch as Jesus skillfully reframes the lawyer's questions, from how to attain eternal life to how to live, and from whom must I love to what love of neighbor looks like. We see ourselves in the very human desire to make and carry out plans. And we hear the call of these stories to refocus, to be present in the moment, to see what emerges, to truly respond to the person in front of us, whomever that may be. Thanks for joining us. Hello, Bobby.
Hey, Amy. How are you this week?
I'm doing all right. How are you?
I'm good.
Okay, so today we are reading, as you called it last week, the parable of the Samaritan who is sometimes called good. Is that what you called it?
That's what I called it. Yeah, it doesn't roll off the tongue quite as well as the Good Samaritan.
I like it, though. It catches your attention. We are in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 42. So I'm just going to jump in with verse 25.
I think let's do it.
So I'm reading from the NRSV, as I usually do. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. Where should we start? There's a lawyer who is testing Jesus. Let's start with that. The lawyer and the test.
Yeah, there's lots of indications early on in this text that this is not meant to be neat and tidy, right? And that verb tested is a pretty important one. Like the people who test in the Gospel of Luke are like, Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness, right? Like this is not like a friendly, like, I really have a genuine question. I mean, maybe it is a genuine question, but it is not only a genuine question. He's trying to ask Jesus a question that somehow, like, forces Jesus into an answer that makes Jesus, you know, look bad or say something that's going to cause some problems.
You know, I can't help but think, as you're talking about this other story from around this period of time that's in the Talmud of a man who is a potential convert to Judaism, who visits these two famous rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, and the story goes that he knocks on their door and says he will only convert to Judaism if the rabbi could teach him the whole of the Torah while standing on one foot. Mm-hmm. And it's often, you know, and I can tell you how that all plays out in a minute, but it's often read as like, this guy is yanking their chain.
Yeah.
And so it seems like a similar story. Like, I'm asking you in a question, like a sort of impossible question, just to see what you're going to do.
Yeah, I think that's right. And Amy Jo Levine notes there that that verb, what must I do, is an aorist participle in the Greek, which she says means like, basically like, what is the one, like one time thing, like, let's knock this thing out before lunch, right? Like, what is the action I need to take in order to inherit eternal life? Mm-hmm. But here for Jesus, like the sort of like reasonableness of his response, like, and Jesus is going to be a little pointed here in a minute, but his first response is, well, what do you think? And then when the lawyer gives his answer, Jesus says, yep, that sounds good to me. And so there's this kind of interesting, like, at least on the face of it, Jesus isn't really engaging the test. Like, he's not being testy about the test. He's like, yeah, okay, you can ask me this question. We can have a conversation about this. And it's only, you know, in the next bit of the text, when the lawyer's going to press him on it, then things get a little tense. But Jesus's response is pretty straightforward. Mm-hmm. The lawyer's response in the CEB, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your being, all your strength and all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does the lawyer do in there? Like, Where does that advice come from, do you think?
So the first part of that answer, love the Lord your God with your heart and your strength and your soul and your might, like that part of it, how you should love your God, mm-hmm. is from Deuteronomy 6.
Yeah.
And it's also, I mean, now it's one of the central prayers of Jewish tradition, the Shema, that is recited 3 times a day. And it's just really any Jewish person reading this text would recognize this as a centerpiece of Jewish liturgy.
Yeah.
What about the second part of it? Love your neighbor as yourself.
Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that's Leviticus 19:18.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think some Christian interpreters think that, well, A, that Jesus said this, which he does actually in Matthew, and that Jesus sort of innovated this combination of things. But in fact, all Jesus has done here is put the question to a lawyer who then quotes scripture, Deuteronomy, and then Leviticus, and says, this is the key. So love God, love neighbor.
Yeah, I love that the answer to the question, even coming from this lawyer who's, you know, maybe trying to yank Jesus's chain here, the answer is love. And the question is love whom and how,
you know,
love your God and in what way, or what can you tell me about that love, and love your neighbor in what way?
Yeah.
That's it. And that, in the story I referred to earlier with the potential convert knocking on the doors of the rabbis, one of the rabbis sends him away, and the other rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, says similarly, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. All the rest is commentary. Now go and study.
Yeah.
So does offer that part of this answer, actually, in some way, surprisingly, leaves out the God piece. Says if we have to boil it down to one, we're going to boil it down to the neighbor, but then sort of leaves the door open for a whole lot of nuance to be poured around that, which we'll get into a little later in this text.
I love the way you said that. This is a deceptively simple answer, right? Love God, love your neighbor. Like, got it. Check. Like,
yeah. Yeah.
There's a whole lot involved in those two things.
Yeah.
Jesus's answer in 28 is also interesting because his answer is do this and you will live, which is not exactly the same thing as do this and you will inherit eternal life. Do you have any thoughts about, like, is Jesus just restating the same thing in a different way, or is he answered about something slightly different altogether?
That's such a good question, because I think that as I read further in this story, I do think that Jesus tends to answer a slightly different question than what was asked, which makes me think he's doing that again here. But what else would that mean, you will live? What do you think?
Well, I mean, it may be that Jesus isn't doing anything different here. He might have just said, yeah, if you do that thing, you will inherit eternal life. But the word live there, za'o, related to zoe, like I think more simply just means like you will truly live, or like you will live a life. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And so I think one could, I don't know about should, I kind of want to say should, but I'm not sure about that, to say what Jesus has done is to reorient from the question of life after death to life in the present. Like, if you love God, love the Lord, you will live a life. And not to say that you will not also have eternal life, but maybe to say the eternal life is not what's important right now. What's important right now is how do you live today and tomorrow and the day after that?
And I love it because it really, really reframes from the idea of checking a box. Like, what is the thing you have to do in order to accomplish a certain end?
Yeah.
It's a much sort of richer question about what is it to truly live, not just to check the box like, okay, I lived.
I think that's right.
That's beautiful. So picking up at verse 29, but wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. Okay, let's pause just for a moment here. And again, go back to the beginning, this framing verb that is used. You know, in the first paragraph, we hear that the guy is testing Jesus. And now we hear the reason for his follow-up question is that he wants to justify himself.
Yeah.
That totally changes the way that I read the story, because in a lot of ways, just speaking personally, I feel like this is a totally legit question.
Yeah.
Like, this is a good follow-up question. But let's, before we get to the actual follow-up question,
yeah,
what does it mean to you that he wants to justify himself?
I mean, the way that I read that initially is he wants to be told that the way he is already living is sufficient to the task of inheriting eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it isn't actually. I wonder if, like, when you go back and read 28 after reading that question, Jesus says, do this and you will live. He does mm-hmm. not say, you're doing great mm-hmm. and you already have earned eternal life, which maybe is what the lawyer sort of hoping. Like, Jesus holds yeah. it out as sort of a possible thing you could do. And the lawyer yeah. maybe is saying, like, wait, but I want you to tell me that I'm already doing it.
Yeah, you're right. Jesus's answer is very impersonal.
Yeah.
It doesn't say anything in particular about what this guy is doing and whether it's okay. It's the general principle you have articulated is correct.
I think that's right.
Okay, so there's this general question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, of course, does not answer with a statement of who is your neighbor. He answers with a story.
Yeah, what do you think, like that question, who is my neighbor? What do you think the lawyer's trying to do with that question?
I mean, I have a little trouble reading this story with the mindset that it's not an earnest question. So let me assume for a moment that it is an earnest question.
Okay, yeah, I think that's a reasonable thing to do.
If you really believe truly for real that you need to do these things in order to live or in order to inherit eternal life.
Yeah.
Love your neighbor is super vague.
It is. Yeah.
Like, first of all, what do you mean love? What does yeah. love look like? They don't even talk yeah. about that.
Yeah.
And who is your neighbor? Like, give me the list of people
yeah.
that I need to treat in a certain way so that I will know that I'm doing the thing.
Yeah.
So I don't know if we would think of it as like an overly legalistic or, I mean, there are a lot of ways that you could sort of judge this mindset. But if you really believe that a deity has given you specific things to do,
yeah,
you better know what they are.
To me, one of the things that's happening here is the question, like, who is my neighbor, implies the opposite question, which is who is not my neighbor?
Mm-hmm.
And so this is a question about boundary marking. I want to go some distance from myself, and then there's going to be a line, mm-hmm. which is not neighbor.
Yes.
So I think that's what, you know, my sort of cynical reading of the lawyer is his question is, yeah, okay, but who do I not have to love?
Yeah.
Even though he's asked the opposite, which is like, who am I supposed to love? There is an implication that there are people who you are not supposed to love.
Yes. And in my mind, I replace in some ways the word love with like, who is my responsibility?
Yeah.
Like, who am I looking after?
Yeah.
Because if the answer is everyone in the whole world,
mm-hmm.
that's a lot of people.
It's a lot of people. Yeah.
That's a lot of people.
It's a lot of people. Yeah.
Okay. So then we have the beginning of this scenario where, yeah. you know, there's a man who has been attacked by robbers. He appears to be by himself. He's laying in the street alone, suffering, dying.
Yeah.
And then people start walking by.
Yeah.
Okay. So the folks who walk by, a priest and a Levite.
Yeah.
How do you read those examples in particular?
I mean, just a couple of things that I would say. One is that the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is sort of notoriously dangerous. It's an 18-mile kind of winding path down the side of a mountain, and people were robbed and beaten there all the time.
Mm.
So the priest and the Levite are walking through a dangerous area too.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing that's interesting to me, or another thing, is that the first guy, when he's encounters this band of thieves. I mean, the thieves here, the Greek is lestes, which is just like a band of, like, they're like a gang, like a band of mm-hmm. bandits who, this is what they do. Like, they hang out on this road and they find like travelers who are vulnerable and they steal from them.
Mm-hmm.
In my mind, there is a significance to the fact that they strip him naked. And I don't know, like, I don't read many commentators who talk about this, but in my mind, the way you know who someone is by what they're wearing. Like, you can tell an awful lot about somebody, you know, just like if they're wearing a suit or they're wearing jeans or they're, you know, they've got on a baseball cap.
Yes.
And if you steal their clothes, now I encounter that person and I have no idea who they are. So the way that I tend to read this text is we've got this priest and this Levite. By the way, they're on their way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They are not going to the temple. And so the purity issues, I think, are, it's not like they're on their way to work and they gotta be pure when they get there.
Yes.
In my reading, what's happening here is they walk by this man. They see that he is naked. They don't know who he is. Mm-hmm. They're a little bit afraid for their own safety. Mm-hmm. And their processing is, if I don't know he belongs to me, then he doesn't belong to me, right?
Yeah.
Because I don't know that he is my neighbor, I can mark him as not my neighbor. And so they keep walking. Like, why they keep walking, I don't know. Maybe they're afraid. Maybe they just can't be bothered.
Yeah.
We see examples of this all the time, right? Where like people will witness somebody being robbed or beaten and they don't call the police because they're afraid that they're going to be next. And so, you know, this is not like a crazy thing that no one would ever do. This is like something that people
if anyone reads this story and doesn't see themselves as the person who has crossed the street to avoid a close encounter with someone who's suffering, you know, I mean, I guess power to you, but this happens every day.
Are there other things about the priest and the Levite that you would want to draw our attention to?
So I will just add one little story, that personal story that came to mind as I was reading this, and I think fits into that category of fear for our own well-being that you mentioned before. And it's kind of a silly story, I guess. I was on my way to Seder, actually, and I had my kids in the car, and I had been sent to do a last minute grocery store run to get matzah. And so I was pulling into the grocery store parking lot, and literally a man who looked like an elderly man from what I could see toppled over crossing the street in front of my car. Like, he just fell over in the road. So Baruch Hashem, this story does not end with me driving away. Like, I got stopped and got out of the car and talk to this man, and he asked me if I would drive him around the corner to where his brother was. And so I said, sure. And I, you know, brought him over to the car, and he sat inside. And as soon as we started driving, the only thought in my head was, I have invited a strange man into my car with my children. Mm-hmm. What have I done? And he could clearly tell that I was nervous because he kept saying, you know, it was okay. But I was like, that's what a murderer would say. You know?
Yeah.
I mean, and this, nothing happened. The story is fine. I drove him to his brother. He got out of the car and it was fine. But there was this very, I don't know, this sense that I had come from being, in my mind, very, very safe and, you know, in a comfortable environment that I was totally controlling. And I gave it up. Like, I gave that up to invite this gentleman into the car and help him. And I kept thinking to myself, what have I done? We were not at risk and now we're at risk. And it's not just me in the car, it's my children in the car.
Yeah.
And so I don't know, maybe I think of that some with the priest and the Levite who see themselves maybe as being not at risk. And so it's a big sort of mental shift for them to say, no, I'm going to throw my lot in with you.
Martin Luther King very famously interpreted this passage as the priest and the Levite are the folks who say, what's going to happen to me if I stop to help that person over there? And the Samaritan who we're about to get to is the person who says, what's going to happen to them if I don't stop and help them?
Yes.
And that sort of that framing to me is really helpful about how does it play out? And also, how does it apply to us?
Yes.
So Amy Jo Levine says that the triad of priest, Levite, and then the third figure would be Israelite. So people would have heard, oh, there's a priest. Oh, there's a Levite. The next person is like common, you know, just like regular folk, but Jewish. And so the third character is always, you know, that's the three. And then in a story of three, the first two fail and the third one succeeds. And so if you were a Jewish listener at this point in the first century, your ear would be primed to the next character who's going to be the hero is like a regular Jew.
Old Israelite. That's fascinating, because then as soon as we start the next verse, before we even hear what the Samaritan does, there would already be that sort of shock in the story, because they know third one's going to get it right.
Yeah.
But the third one is someone you would not expect.
Amy Jo Levine, she's so funny. It's her book, it's called Short Stories by Jesus, and she talks about the parables, and this is one of them. But what she says is it's like if you, and this is a little bit of a dated reference, but if you were hear somebody say Larry Moe and you'd be like, mm-hmm. Curly.
Yeah.
And she says, this is like Larry Moe and Osama bin Laden. Because Samaritans, right, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, were very, like, there's a lot of tension between Jews of Judea and Samaritans, often sort of ranging into violence from both sides.
Mm-hmm.
So this is like your hated enemy, and then suddenly into the three where you're expecting Curly, you get like the worst enemy you could imagine.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let's go on, shall we?
Yes.
Okay. Picking up in verse 34. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You know, with the priest and the Levite, it says they were going down the road. They were going. And with the Samaritan, it says he's traveling. So I don't know if that has a sense of greater, in my mind, it could connote a greater vulnerability. You know, travelers, who knows how long you're on the road. You may or may not have safe places to sleep. You're not just going to and from work.
Yeah.
So I wonder if the Samaritan, both because of his status in society, and because he's a traveler, is already, you know, coming not exactly from a power position here.
Yeah, the Samaritan is such an interesting figure because, like, sometimes we think of him as, like, poor and wretched, you know? But in fact, like, he's got 2 days' worth of wages on him and then, like, leaves his credit card with the innkeeper.
It's true.
So he seems to be somebody with some resources.
Mm-hmm.
But you're right. He's a foreigner in the place where he is. Like, he seems to be a Samaritan from Samaria who is traveling through Judea. And so is vulnerable in that kind of a way, in a land where he is viewed with some suspicion. Yeah, and instead of, like, those becoming more excuses for him, those seem to instead inspire him to take pity or have compassion for somebody else who's in a vulnerable position.
Yeah, yeah.
Why do you think it's significant that he's a Samaritan? Is it about the vulnerability thing that we were talking about, like vulnerable people help vulnerable people?
If Samaritans were in any way sort of seen as the people who are just totally on the other end of the spectrum, who it's so easy to vilify, to see them doing good in the world, I don't know, it could certainly be like a slap on the wrist to you that, like, if a Samaritan can do it, then you ought to be doing it. But it also could be a way to open up. Like, you do actually have some common ground with this other group of people, whatever your extensive differences may be. So I don't know. I don't know if that's what Jesus was going for with this, but I think it's in there.
I like that a lot. And so then the sort of, like, on the one hand, love your neighbor now is becoming, like, the Samaritan is a neighbor too.
Yeah.
And then there's also, you described it, I think, as a slap on the wrist, but there is a little bit also this sense, like, Samaritans also read the Torah, and they also hold these values.
Mm-hmm.
And there's this interesting kind of interpretation here, I think, where the Samaritan, who you, lawyer, think Samaritans misunderstand the Torah, but this guy gets it.
Yes.
And if you think you're better than him, then, like, surely you should get that too. Like, the Samaritan understands you help a person in need. Why don't you, like, why are you pushing me on this question of who is my neighbor? And so it's held the Samaritan up as an example of someone who understands when the lawyer probably would have thought of him as somebody who has a
couldn't
poor interpretation.
Understand. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Does Jesus answer the lawyer's question?
Ever answer anyone's question?
Like, I read this whole story and I was like, that's a great story. And then I was like, wait a minute. He didn't talk about who's your neighbor.
Yeah.
He talked about what does it look like to be, and what's a good, what do I mean by being a neighbor?
Yeah.
What do I mean by loving your neighbor? That's what this example is.
Yes. Yeah. Oftentimes you hear the, like, the sort of conclusion of this story is, like, Samaritans are our neighbors too. But that is not at all what this story, like, I mean, that might be in there, like we were just talking
interesting.
About.
Yeah, yeah,
but that's
yeah.
not Jesus's point. The lawyer's question is, who is my neighbor? Jesus's answer is something like, show mercy to everyone,
yes.
whether or not you know they're your neighbor.
Yeah.
So Jesus has totally flipped the question from who is my neighbor to how should I be a neighbor? And his yeah. answer, you know, the go and do likewise, like the question ends up with an imperative, right? Is
yeah.
that guy my neighbor? Show mercy, right? I think that's, yeah, what you're seeing there, I think is really important. That Jesus
yeah.
has totally, he said, that was a bad question you've asked.
Yes.
Even though
that's
you
right.
and I have sort of said it's a totally reasonable question.
Right.
Jesus has said, I don't want you parsing who is and is not my neighbor.
Right.
I want you to show mercy.
Right. Mm-hmm. No, I think that's exactly right. And it's a question that there's no checkbox.
Yeah.
It's like, you know, he's totally reoriented the question. Mm-hmm.
Which puts us back in the territory that you were saying is really difficult. I mean, you were not
it's
wrong.
Difficult.
That it's really difficult because what Jesus has said is everyone you encounter mm-hmm. who is in, at least everyone you encounter who is in need or in crisis is your neighbor.
Yes.
And Jesus doesn't even say at the end that that will secure eternal life. He just
right.
says, this is what you need to be doing. He doesn't promise
right.
that like, you need to do this so that. He just says, you need
right.
to do
there's
this.
Right, there's no, I mean, it really like throws out the whole idea that there's any kind of checklist or you're ever done. You're never done with this.
Yeah.
Like this is an every day forever. This is
yeah.
This is what you do. And it's not. Yeah, there's not a certain number of things on your list that you have to accomplish. This is the everyday.
That's
always.
Right. Yeah, and which I think pushes us back to that conversation we were having about verse 28 when Jesus says, do this and you will live.
Like, yes.
This is the essence of life mm-hmm. is you go about your life. You see the people who are in need. You show them mercy. Do it today. Do it tomorrow. And do it the day after that. That's what life
yeah.
means. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, so we have one last little bit of text to read here. That's a different story.
It is, yeah.
So let's move on forward. Picking up in verse 38. Now, as they went on their way, he entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. This text is a little hard for me as the person upon whom the household chores often fall.
Yeah.
It's a little hard to read, like, the people who are ignoring the household chores and just visiting. Okay, fine, it's Jesus who's visiting their house, so, like, that's a big deal.
Yeah.
But that's sometimes that's what you have to do. All right. So where do you want to start with this story itself?
The thing that's kind of interesting to me, and I sort of, in the Bible Worm Collective conversation, I parse this as sitting and listening versus doing hospitality, and the hospitality gets critiqued and listening gets lifted up. And the Bible Worm Collective very helpfully pointed out to me that Jesus does not get engaged in this disparity of activities until Martha tries to engage him. When Martha mm-hmm. says, Mary's not doing what she's supposed to be doing, tell her to do something else.
Mm-hmm.
That's what gets Jesus
mm-hmm.
engaged. Mm-hmm. Not that Martha mm-hmm. is showing hospitality, but that Martha is upset with Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And I still don't quite know what to do with that, but I thought that was an important detail. It's like,
that,
it seems
you're
like
right, that is really helpful.
If Martha had never said, tell Mary she needs to help me, Jesus never would have critiqued Martha, or so it seems.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts
yeah.
about that?
Yeah, I mean, this, I feel like the question of, you know, the many tasks that we all understand ourselves to have, and the role of those tasks that were already on your list before you encountered something, before
yeah.
Jesus came to your house, or before you encounter the person on the street. Like, what is the appropriate balance between the tasks on your list, assuming they're reasonably valid tasks, and this emergent person,
yeah.
you know, that in order to fully encounter, you would need to be able to put your other tasks away? I mean, I feel like that's the question for me that ties this text into the last one. And it is something that it's, I mean, I find it incredibly challenging how to be present as a human being with someone and also do the many tasks.
That in verse 40, Martha was preoccupied with getting everything ready. And that verb, I think, is implying like she is being distracted. Like there's stuff to do. Like this text is not saying there's not anything to do, but she's gotten so like worked up about what there is to do that she's missing the real point, which is super easy to do. Like I am very, I am very empathetic with Martha here. Jesus, you know, and even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when God speaks from heaven, the thing God says is, "This is my son, listen to him." Yeah. And so there is an emphasis in this gospel on the importance of listening to Jesus. And this is what Mary has done. It has involved her sort of setting aside the work. Like, I mean, Mary's a little bit of a slacker here.
Yeah.
And she's put a lot on Martha by not helping.
Yeah, I mean, I really appreciate what the collective pointed out to you, which is that Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't be doing what you're doing so much as Mary's fine.
Yeah, that's right. You are worried and distracted by many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part. So there is a Mary's fine, but there's a little bit of a you are not fine.
Yeah, yeah.
But I wonder if it's not the offering of hospitality, but the anxiousness about offering hospitality that then seeps over into anxiety about what other people are doing as well.
Yeah, the sort of anxious presence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So when you connect these two stories together, like I know both of these stories and I've read both of these stories, you know, a lot, but I've never tried to think about them together. And it kind of threw me off, honestly, this week. So I kind of think I see where you're headed with like what these two stories have in common, but could you just like put that out there? Where do you see connections?
Yeah, I feel like I've shared this story here before, but there was a sociological study a long time ago of divinity school students. You know this story, right?
Yeah.
Where that there's a question of whether students will stop to help someone who appears to be in need on their way to go deliver a sermon. And so they looked at, well, does it matter what the sermon is about? Like maybe that, you know, the material in the student's head will make them more or less likely to stop. And the answer was no. What makes them more or less likely to stop was their sense of whether they have time. Mm-hmm. And if they are in a rush, they are not likely to stop. And if they feel that they have plenty of time before their sermon, then they are likely to stop. And it just, to me, like that story and these two stories together underscore this sense of, I don't know, like scarcity of resources or the sense of what are the things to which I have already committed my resources, my time, my money, my well-being, like my, you know, what have I already committed? And it seems to me, you know, one of the ways of thinking of the Samaritan traveling as opposed to the priest and the Levite is that the priest and the Levite maybe had a sense that they were committed to certain things already and they couldn't stop because they had to get somewhere, they had work to do, or yes, they had money, but they already had an idea in their head of where that money was going to go, or maybe they had families that they were supporting and they, I don't know, like they had this whole life and whatever was happening that was actually in front of their face and was so emergent and urgent couldn't break through their sense of like control of their plan, like me sitting in my car driving to the grocery store on Passover. Like I had control over my situation. And I see that too in this story of Mary and Martha. Like Martha, as soon as she invited someone in for hospitality, was like, okay, this is what hospitality looks like.
Yeah.
There's a list of things that I have to do. And she was like laser focused on the list to the extent that she couldn't see the person / God who was there in front of her. And I feel like that tension is one of the primary tensions of human existence for me. And maybe that's my disposition in the world, but it is never about checking the things off your list. There is a list. The list is real.
Yeah.
But it can't be the driver for everything. Like if it gets to the point that your list precludes your being able to actually engage with the people around you, something is wrong.
I love that. And the connection of both of these stories of you need to be able to make time for the person in front of you, whether mm-hmm. that person is Jesus who needs mm-hmm. you to listen, or whether that person is a wounded, naked guy that you don't know who he is, who needs your help. And having a checklist of things can distract you from the person. So maybe it's not simply like you need to pay attention to Jesus, which is how the Mary and Martha story is sometimes read. Mm-hmm. But you need to have time for whomever is there and whatever they need. Yeah, I really love that.
I don't love it at all. I hate it.
Well, I love it in the sense of like, those are good and challenging thoughts.
So I think that I sort of inadvertently backed into offering some bigger reflections on this text
yeah,
and
so
sort
glad
of how
you
it
did.
How it hits me today. Where does this text take you today? What's really sitting with you?
Yeah, this text about the Samaritan, who is sometimes called good, is the theme verse of Mercy Church. It's because of that last line, which one of these was a neighbor to the man who encountered thieves, and the lawyer says, the one who showed mercy, and Jesus says, go do that. And so, like, Mercy Church, like, what does that mean, to show mercy? Like, well, it means to be present to people who are in, particularly people who are vulnerable. And so this verse has a lot of resonance for me, and I mean, in some really challenging and difficult ways. But one of the things, and I mean, I've sort of been saying this along the way, is that inability in this text to know the identity of the person who is in need. Yes. What you know about them is that they are in need. And that's been really formative at Mercy Church, because like we try to get to know people, of course, when they come to Mercy Church, but we try not to get to know them in the way that's like, so like, how did you end up on the street? Or like, yeah. What problems are you having today? But we try to just receive people as they present themselves to us. Mm-hmm. And show compassion and mercy to every single person. And that could mean somebody who's walking off the street homeless. That could also mean to somebody who's walking in from their middle-class job. That could mean, you know, a Bible professor from Hendrix, mm-hmm. who is one of the pastors. Like, we all are in that space, and we're all in need of mercy, and we all try to show each other that mercy. And so, to me, this text is really important. The essence of the life of faith is to show mercy to every single person that comes into your presence, which is to treat them as a beloved child of God, even when they're not acting like one, you know, like to mm-hmm. see people as their best selves, instead of trying to look for reasons not to show somebody mercy, instead just refusing, even if they present you reasons not to be merciful, to say, no, I'm gonna be merciful to you.
You know, a couple weeks ago, you offered a teaching that I have been really enjoying just sort of let roll around in my head, this idea that when we are in conflict, you know, we can and should debate issues, and that will get us only so far.
Yeah.
And after that, it's just mercy. That's what we've got. Although that does seem to get awfully mired down in the everyday. I don't know. We can hold, but it's a good idea to have as a framing, I think, for those difficult moments. Oh, that was a complicated reading of a very popular text.
That was. Yes, indeed.
Next week, we are in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9 and 31 to 35.
All right, Amy. Well, it's good to talk to you as always.
You too. Have a great week, and I will see you next time.
All right. Bye.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Bible Worm. If you'd like to hear the rest of our conversation about this text, join our Patreon at the Extended Worm level or higher to get access to extended episodes. You'll also find other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more, starting at just $4 per month. Visit patreon.com/Bible Worm Podcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced by Bobby Williamson and edited by Joel and Laura Becker. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby. We're grateful to all our supporters for helping us keep the podcast going. A special thank you to our executive producer, Fox Valley Presbyterian Church in Geneva, Illinois, and to our newest sponsor, Lisa May.
Join us again next week when we'll be discussing Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 19 and 31 to 35. Until then, keep on digging.